A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 25, 1991, in the series The Footprints of God in the Sands of Time, entitled An Intimate Dwelling. The scripture readings are Exodus 24, verse 9, through chapter 25, verse 9, and Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. The texts for the sermon are Exodus 25, verse 8, John 1, verse 14, and Revelation 21, verse 3. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Well, it's been another one of those weeks. Absolutely striking, fascinating. The kind of week that we're almost beginning to expect in this crazy world of ours, so full of peril and promise. Last night on the evening news, Garrick Utley began and ended with a statement, "The party is over." And using that idiom, of course, he was pointing to the dismantling or the unraveling of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union, a party that had been in dominance for three quarters of a century since the revolution of, was it 1914 or 1917? I said that in the first service. I thought somebody would surely tell me which one it was. It's one or the other. It was 17. Probably had its seeds in 14. But in any case, the party is over. And once again, We saw the euphoria in people who came to life. Aren't you glad that the Russian people had their moment in the sun, their opportunity to reach out and claim their freedom, to sing and to dance in the streets, to lay their bodies before the tanks, and to know that they had it within them too, to be truly human and to claim that freedom, which is God's intention for humankind. What a wonderful week it has been, marking, as it were, kind of full cycle, that which has been going on now for a year or two, that which was sweeping across Eastern Europe, early signs of it in Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia. Finally, the Leipzig prayer meetings and the eventual crumbling of the wall. The end of the Cold War, and now the unraveling of that party founded by Lenin with a passionate core of dedicated revolutionaries three quarters of a century ago. What an exciting and wonderful world it is. Oh, to be sure, as we said an advent or two ago, when we celebrated the breakthroughs in the configurations of our history, that certainly there were enough storm clouds around. We will always be able to put our finger on enough power-hungry criminals who will do what they can to disrupt the status quo in their own favor. And our hopes were dampened somewhat, perhaps, when Saddam Hussein made his entry into Kuwait and Desert Storm arose. But I think that the events of this week will indicate clearly enough that our Advent claim a couple of years ago was right. It is not business as usual. There is something new aborning. I wonder if God has a hand in it. Or, in terms of the summer series, might it be possible to trace the footprints of God in the sands of the 20th century? What do you think? Seems to me that that which is happening in our world is the stuff that we must examine in order to answer our question whether God is engaged and participates in the movement of history And in the events that impinge upon our lives. The Russian Revolution of 75 years ago didn't happen in a vacuum. There was good historical cause for it. It was a time of revolution. A century before the American Revolution, when a group of people came here and decided to try an experiment in human government, which would be a government of the people, by the people, for the people. And the French Revolution that followed soon thereafter, with its liberty, equality, fraternity, those were the cries of a new age that was aborning. An age that has been thwarted and hindered and held off. But it would seem, finally in this last decade of the 20th century, an age that is recognizing the ideal of Western democracy, the dignity and the freedom of the human person. The revolutionaries in 1917 said it was a revolution on behalf of the people, and not without some justification given the plight of the people. But it was not a people's revolution. But in our world today, what we have witnessed and are witnessing is the rising up of the people demanding, claiming their freedom. Karl Marx had a vision. He was a visionary, he was a philosopher, he was a passionate human individual. And he did recognize the oppression of the masses. And that communist revolution took on an atheistic bent because in the Russian situation, the throne and the altar were connected. And in that revolution, in order to overthrow the ruling power of the Tsar, one had to overthrow as well the church. Wherever throne and altar are connected, there the altar will be co-opted by the throne, and the throne will become vulnerable to be overthrown. Now let me put a little parenthesis in this message just for a moment to say that it's wonderful to be able to talk about these things about peoples a half a world away, because you won't get so nervous this morning if I suggest to you that the problem 75 years ago with the church was that it was connected to the throne. So that when the throne toppled, the church toppled. And when I suggest to you that the throne was vulnerable to be toppled because the church had not remained the church. The most patriotic thing that the church can do for the nation is to remind the nation that it is accountable to Almighty God, who alone is sovereign in history. The most patriotic thing that the church can do for the nation is not to baptize its policies, not to bless its national interest, not to curry its nationalistic fervor, but always to say to the nation, You live before the face of God who demands justice and righteousness from all people. When the throne co-opts the pulpit, there is no longer that critique that will enable the throne to remain honest and humane. And then the throne will become vulnerable to be overthrown, and with it, the altar. Now, Karl Marx recognized in the historical situation, in the human situation, so much that was unjust. And he recognized the alienation of the masses. And he sought to do something about it. He was wrong. He was wrong in this, that people are finally economically determined. He was wrong in his economic determinism, that finally what makes people tick is bread. I acknowledged a few weeks ago that he was right in claiming that religion has too often played the role of being the opiate of the people. Religion has often kept the natives at rest and peace in conditions in which they should have rebelled. So he was right in that insight that religion can be used by the powerful to keep the people down. But he was wrong about the people. For finally, it is not bread, but truth that will move the masses. And so, we're seeing before our eyes the development of history, the unraveling of historical structures, not altogether unlike that which we've been watching in Egypt, in Pharaoh's empire, with Moses and Israel and the Exodus. For history doesn't change so much, even though it's not business as usual. Even though there is progression and movement, nonetheless, we can see what is happening now happened back there. Pharaoh was perfectly happy with his empire. It involved slavery, human oppression. And the gods that Pharaoh put on his altar didn't say anything about it. They blessed the status quo of Pharaoh and Egypt. And then Moses, one day, educated in all of the lore of Egypt, saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew slave. And Moses rose up in an act of violence and killed the Egyptian. And because intuitively he had sensed that that was wrong, he wrongly reacted violently, causing him to flee into the wilderness where he tended sheep for decades, never being able to get that struggle out of his mind, that vision of the Egyptian abusing another human being and his own horrible act or heroic act of rising out in violence and killing the Egyptian. Until one day, there was a bush that was burning that was not consumed, and Moses was confronted with the living God. And Moses said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am who I am," which is not a good translation. "I will be who I will be," or "I will be with you," or "I am the God who will be at your in your presence." That God. And that God, in the turmoil of Moses' being, said, "Go set my people free." And Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "No, And this living God who is active in history and participates in history, moving in those events, caused it to be such that we have the biblical witness that with mighty outstretched arm, God set God's people free. And there they were, in the wilderness, back at the place where God had confronted Moses. Because God had said to Moses, I am a God that hears. I am a God that sees. I am a God that feels. I will be with you. I have felt the anguish of my people. And I will move to set my people free in faithfulness to my promise to Abraham. And so, this people, a ragtag band of slaves, led by a man who had an idea, an encounter with God, and who understood that if Egypt's gods could sanction human abuse, they could be no gods, and that there was another God, a living God, who was moved by the condition of people and who was determined that people should be free. Moses, moved by that idea, that vision of God, that revelation of God, led these people into the wilderness where they received the Torah as a way to live. And today, the experience of the very presence of God in their midst. For in Exodus 25 and verse 8, God says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with my people. That word dwell is a key word. In the Hebrew language, it means to pitch a tent. God, as it were, says, pitch me a tent. I would like to go camping with my people. You know, camping. Nancy likes to camp from Holiday Inn to Holiday Inn. But there weren't any Holiday Inns in Sinai. And so God said, pitch me a tent so that I can dwell. The tabernacle. And probably when you were in church school, you had models of the tabernacle, remember? The outer court, and then the tent, literally, in two sections. The front section, the holy place, and then that back section behind the veil, the curtain, the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the presence of God was believed to be in the Holy of Holies, dwelling in the darkness of that place where the people couldn't go. The high priest could go in once a year. And on his shoulder and this shoulder he had the names of the tribes of Israel engraven so that he could remind God always that he was there for the people. And on his breastplate, precious jewels, 12 of them, were the names of the tribe, so that he could always bear Israel on his heart before God. The people couldn't go, but they knew when he went in, that they were going in him, into the very presence of the God who said, I will dwell with my people. Isn't it interesting that God would dwell with his people? I believe in the human heart there is a hunger for God. I believe in the human heart there's a longing for communion with God. And I believe that that is a pale reflection of the hunger in God to be in communion with God's people. It is God who initiates communion and who desires an intimate dwelling. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with my people. And of course, it's one of the beautiful threads throughout the whole biblical story. Exodus 25:8, I will dwell with my people. And the tabernacle gave way to the temple. And the temple gave way to the Word made flesh. Had I time this morning, I would have read the gospel lesson, John 1:1-14, the 14th verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Precisely the same Word, precisely the same idea, the presence of God that dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness of Sinai, was the same presence, the same God who dwelt in the flesh of Jesus. And the gospel writer says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. The presence of God in the flesh of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, who could say, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. And the same Apostle could say, and you are the body of Christ, the extension of the Incarnation, God dwelling not afar off, but God dwelling first in a tent as the sign of God's presence, and then more sumptuously in a temple, finally, magnificently in human flesh, and in our flesh. In his book, Intimate Connection, James Nelson says that our hunger and longing for intimate communion with another is but a sign of our hunger and longing for intimate communion with God. And have you not known, have you not experienced that it is when soul meets soul in another, that there is an over soul, that moment of holiness, the experience of God. And the story isn't over, for that vision of things yet to come, the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And the voice from the throne said, behold, the dwelling, same word, the dwelling of God is with humankind, and God will dwell with them and they and be their God, and they shall be His people. You see, it has been God's intention from the beginning to be with us. God's name is I Will Be With You. And the heart of the covenant is I will be your God and you will be my people. And the final magnificent revelation is of God dwelling with God's people. And if you would go on in that chapter, you would find that the foundations of that city, the New Jerusalem, are laced with precious jewels. They're all the jewels from the breastplate of the high priest. And you would find that that city has no temple in it. For God Himself is the temple, because that city is a perfect cube. It is the final realization of what the Holy of Holies was but a poor pointer in the desert. The final biblical vision is the vision of God being all in all, and there not being some reality apart from God or over against God, but God being the one dwelling in the midst of His people and His people dwelling in God. And the New Jerusalem is synonymous with the whole wide creation, for one day every tear will be dried and there will be no more sickness, nor crying, nor death. All the former things will pass away, and God will be all in all, dwelling in perfect unity with all God's people, the issue of which will be shalom. And that's why I think every time an oppressor is thrown down, or an oppressive regime is overthrown, or there is some breakthrough in human well-being, every time someone hungry receives bread, or someone in hopeless darkness is given a ray of light, there one can trace the footprint of the God who is the living God, who would have all people free, dwelling with all people. Friends, it's not business as usual. There's something new a morning, and Garrick Hutley is right. The party is over, even if the banquet has not yet commenced. But watch for it.